You to make your way over there if you would. We made our way through chapter 3. Well, almost. No, we made our way through chapter 3, but actually chapter 4 kind of picks up where chapter 3 leaves off. But let's read, we're going to read 1 John 4, 1 through 6 tonight, and we'll see if we can get through it. 1 John 4, 1 through 6, beloved, John's famous address to the church, his beloved, he loves these Christians. Don't believe everything you hear, he says, even if it comes from a preacher, even if it comes from a prophet, even if it comes from an apostle, don't believe everything you hear, don't just automatically swallow. Believe not every spirit, because, you know, really and truly, there is a spirit. Every message or messenger is motivated by one spirit or another. It could be the flesh, but it could be the Holy Spirit. It could also be a demonic spirit. We know that there are demon doctrines, 1 Timothy 4:1. People be led astray because of doctrines of demons, seducing spirits, doctrines of demons. So you can't believe everything you hear, but here is John's words. Try the spirits. Test. Examine. Probe. You have to make sure. And actually, it's in the continuous sense. Like the Williams translation says, keep on testing. Keep on testing the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Many. 1 John 4:1. Many false prophets are gone out into the world. How many? Doesn't say how many, just many. Already. They went out already into the world in the first century. So what do you think now? And here's how you know, verse 2, the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. They, he's speaking of the false prophets, speaking of those with the spirit of Antichrist, they are of the world. Therefore, speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. The world of the unsaved, the world of lost souls. He says, they are of the world, they're the world's children, whereas we are of God. Remember the contract. We are of God, they are of the world. They are the world's children, and their messages reflect where they are from. It's what their messages are about. They talk about the world. They talk about worldly things. They talk about success in life. They talk about accumulation of wealth, riches, fame, success. This is their message, basically. Worldly stuff. Seldom eternal things. And notice what he says. They speak of the world, and the world hears them. The world listens. The worldly people like their messages. The worldly people like the false prophets. Not always. But, you know, sometimes they'll look at a false prophet and say, that guy's a charlatan. I don't understand why the Christians don't see it. But for the most part, false prophets, the world has no problem with them. Verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. And this is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. There is a spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of God, and then there is the spirit of error. And you know where that comes from. So these verses actually spring from the thought John started back in chapter 3 in verse 23 and 24. So let me show you how it just continues the thought. So 1 John 3:23, and this is his commandment. Actually, it's a twofold commandment. It's a single commandment, but two aspects to it, or two commandments in one. What are the two aspects? That we should believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. That means we need to believe everything the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Everything the Bible says from Genesis to Revelation about Jesus Christ, we're to believe it. Believe on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And what's the second aspect? And love one another as he gave us commandment. And we went through that section, I think, last week pretty good, dealing with the Lord's commandment that we are commanded to love one another as Christ loved us. We're to love one another. And it is a commandment, not just an opinion. And notice what he says in verse 24. I'm in 1 John 3:24. And he that keeps his commandments dwelleth in him. We dwell in Christ. And he that is Christ dwells in him, dwells in the one who keeps his commandments. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit that he has given us. Those who obey, that is those who follow the commandments of the Lord, those who adhere to them, you know, it's as a way of life. You adhere to them as a way of life, then the Bible says Christ dwells, lives, abides, continues, remains. That's what the word means. In us. He dwells in us. Christ dwells in you. That's a promise. And we in him. He that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him, he dwells in us. And we know this because the Holy Spirit abides in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. And he's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Remember, last week we looked at John's Gospel, chapter 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and he'll give you another comforter. And he will abide with you. Abide, continue, remain forever. He will remain with you forever. He calls him there in John 14, even the Spirit of truth. The Spirit of truth, John 14 and verse 16. The world can't receive him. The world doesn't see him. The world doesn't know him. But you know him. I like the way it speaks of the Holy Spirit with personal pronouns. Him. He. You know him, for he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. He will be in you. And of course, that was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell upon all of the believers. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. I had a conversation a couple of weeks ago with a Jehovah Witness. Usually, when I start talking to him, my conversation ends pretty quick. But this lady, she was a Hispanic lady, and I've been praying for her ever since, because I don't think it was an accident that she called me. They do in some of their evangelism now by phone. So you know how they were knocking on doors before? Well, not all of them are doing that anymore. Some are, but this lady's doing her outreach and evangelism by phone. So she said, I'm just calling to give you some scriptures. And I said, and you're with the Jehovah Witnesses, right? She said, why, yes, I am. So anyway, the conversation got going from there, and part of the conversation got to where the Holy Spirit is a he. The Holy Spirit is a person and not just some force or power of God. And you know, this lady listened. She what verses were those? And then I started talking about how, you know, they have a false Jesus. They don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. Oh, we love Jesus, she said. We love Jesus. I said, but you have a false Jesus, who's Michael the Archangel. He couldn't die for your sins. He couldn't save you from your sins. He's He's a created being. The Jesus who died, according to the Bible, is God Almighty. And then I cited John 1, and then I cited John's Gospel chapter 8, and I couldn't remember what verse it was, but it's the verse that where Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am, then you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am." I said, "Do you realize?" I detected in this lady a sincerity, that she sincerely wanted, like she felt like she was doing God's work. But I said, "You know that because you are spreading a falsehood about Jesus Christ, you are actually a deceiver." "And I don't want to be a deceiver," she said. So, "Well, you better look at these verses very carefully, because right now you are a deceiver. You have been deceived, and you are a deceiver." You know, I bet we carried on a conversation for 20 minutes, and she listened. But I kept hoping that maybe she'd even call me back. I just want to know more. But anyway, I don't even know how I got off on that. But the Spirit of Truth, we have the Spirit of Truth living in us, and that's just the opposite of the spirit of error that John talks about here in 1 John 4 and verse 6, that we have the Spirit of Truth living in us. There's a spirit of error living in the world, and there is a spirit of error that abides in false Christianity today. And there is such a thing as false Christianity. There is such a thing as false doctrines, false prophets, false preachers, and even to the point that they preach a counterfeit Christ, a counterfeit gospel. It's a false kind of Christianity. In Galatians chapter 1, I'm going to read a couple of verses to you over here, but Galatians chapter 1, this is what the Apostle Paul says: "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." I'm shocked. You receive the truth. You receive the truth about God's grace, being saved by grace through faith, and you've been removed from that so easily, so quickly, and have swallowed another gospel. Something different. Not the same. It's another gospel. Then he goes on and says, "Which is not another, but there be some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel of heaven should preach any other gospel unto you other than what we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." The Greek word anathema. Let him be anathema means devoted to destruction. Let them be consigned to hell. Let them be damned. Let them be condemned to hellfire. If they preach any other gospel, as we said before, this is what he goes on and says here in Galatians chapter 1. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed by God. Let him be damned. Let him be condemned to hell. That's pretty powerful. So there's a real danger in this preaching another Jesus and this proclaiming another gospel. Paul speaks of it again, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. "For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus," that is a different Jesus, a counterfeit Jesus, the Jesus we haven't preached, "or if you receive another spirit," again, a different spirit, "which you've not received, or another gospel." He talks about another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel, all counterfeit, all different than the legitimate, genuine. He says, but this is the bad part. This is the condemning part. if you hear those guys, you listen to them. You bear with them. They were not being discerning. You see, the great need then and the great need now is for Christians to be discerning. Never, ever in history have there been more falsehoods, more deceptions, more lies, false prophets, false prophecies, than what's swirling now. Because whatever was back then is 1,000 times, 1,000,000 times worse, and entire churches have swallowed a different gospel and are preaching a different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. It was creeping into the church then. That kind of stuff was creeping in then. But what's happening even now? They preach a message that's easier to accept, more palatable. There's no demand to take up a cross, to deny self. The newer gospel that's often preached is just like somebody said once before, it's all honey and no bees. Go ahead, Dave.
Paul wrote that there were going to be doctrines of demons or doctrines of devils. Well, in Jesus' day, there were a lot of demons around. They didn't die.
No,
they're still here. They're just influencing larger churches now.
Yeah, demons don't die. People who have demons die. I mean, people who have the Holy Spirit die. But angels, demons, they don't die. If their host dies, the demon just finds another, moves right on to another. Paul also predicted this, and I want to read this passage to you. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, where he said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers." Heap to themselves. They'll pile them up. They'll pile up favorite teachers, having itching ears. "And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." They'll turn away their ears from the truth, but they'll turn their ears towards whatever will scratch them and relieve that itch. You know, if something itches, you want it scratched. You just want that scratch just to feel better. So they want teachers to scratch their itches and make them feel better. Feel better about themselves. They don't want to feel bad about themselves. Preachers learned about 40 years ago that people no longer like going to church and feeling bad about themselves. But if they can find a church where they go and actually feel good about themselves, feel puffed up, pumped up, that they like that. No conviction, no sacrifice, no cross, just all benefit, all honey, no bees. Well, there's a great variety of those guys right now, and not just guys, gals too, who are pretty good at scratching itching ears. Yeah, Dave?
Jesus always preach feel-good messages?
Oh, yeah, always. When he called them a generation of vipers and... yeah. Actually, the Lord himself gave us a very strong warning in Matthew 24. He spoke of false prophets who would come in the last days and deceive many. And then there's that message that he gave in Matthew chapter 7, also a prophecy, a prophetic message, a profound message, in fact, a profound warning. Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets, which shall come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves," ravenous wolves, hungry, devouring wolves. So you think about this. This is a prophecy from Christ himself. "Beware of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing. Why the sheep's clothing? Because they look like a sheep. They'll sound like a sheep. They'll blend in with the sheep. But inside, on their inside, they're actually wolves, devouring wolves. Wolves on the inside, sheep on the outside. The problem we have is that we can't see inside of a person, not with our eyes. You can't see inside of them. We can only see the outside, and the outside can look very sheepish. You know, even if you x-rayed, you would not see a wolf on the inside. They would look very sheep-like. You know, the x-ray tech isn't going to say, oh, look at that. Right where their conscience ought to be. There's a little demon sitting right there just eating up his conscience or something. No. So you can't detect a wolf when they're hiding under sheep's clothing, at least not just by sight. So how do you know? How do you detect? How do you recognize a ravenous wolf, even if they're wearing sheep's clothing? Well, this is what John says, chapter 4 and verse 1. That's why we're here. 1 John 4:1, don't believe every spirit, but test them. You have to put them to the test. But one thing we need to know right off the bat, John is going to give us a test here that we can apply. It is a doctrinal test, which I believe is the first main test you always apply. But the test that John mentions here is not a complete test, and I'll tell you why. It's because no one test is always sufficient to recognize every kind of counterfeit. John was dealing with a unique situation here. He was dealing with Gnostics. Gnostics who believed, we've talked about this in some of our previous studies, but the Gnostics did not believe that Jesus could really be God and man. He couldn't be both. He could be a man, but if he was divine, then he was not really a man, because matter is evil, the spirit is good, and the two can't mingle. So they believed, they had all kind of beliefs, but one of their beliefs was Jesus did not have a physical body. He was a phantom. He was a spirit. You know, he didn't leave footprints when he walked, because he didn't have a real physical body. So we talked about these things earlier in our studies. But you want to remember, that's why John started this epistle, he whom we have felt, he whom we have touched, he whom we have handled, he whom we have seen with our own eyes. That's why he emphasizes those things. He was real. He had a real physical body. And another of their errors was that they, or another group of these Gnostics, believed that Jesus was a man. Jesus was a man. However, the Christ Spirit came upon him and anointed him to be Christ when he was baptized. And that's when the Holy Spirit appeared like a dove, descended on him, and the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased." That's when Jesus became Christ, and the Christ Spirit stayed with him until he died, and the Christ Spirit left him, and his physical body, you know, Jesus was just a man, so he died. You know, we had a guy in the church not too long ago. He came, he caught us before church started, and he was actually, that's part of the heresy he was propagating that day. Remember? Yeah. That day he was propagating that heresy. He's come a couple times before with other heresies, but that particular day he was propagating that one, that Jesus. And you know what they also believe? That the Christ Spirit that left Jesus then descends on other people, and they become a Christ too. So there've been other Christs, and this is the kind of stuff you get in New Age right now. It's kind of current New Age stuff, but We do have to test the spirits, to be sure. And there is this doctrinal test. You can't just go by what you feel. Isaac tried to do that when he was going to anoint his oldest son. And Jacob came in with Esau's clothes and goat skin on his arms. And he felt him and anointed him with the firstborn blessing. He said, you got Jacob's voice, but you've got Esau's. You feel like Esau. You smell, you feel like Esau. So I'll anoint you. Can't always go by your feeling. We do know that in America we have a lot of problems with counterfeits. We know that there's counterfeit everything, counterfeit all kinds of stuff. It's big business. Counterfeiting is big business. Billions and billions of dollars are bilked out of people, bilked out of legitimate businesses by counterfeiters. If you're a designer, clothing designer, accessories designer, jewelry designer, if you've got any reputation at all, somebody's counterfeiting your stuff and selling it for pennies on a dollar. And, of course, probably the biggest concern is fake money. Why am I crackling like that? Oh. We have a serious problem in America with counterfeit money. Oh, it's that thing. Oh, that's okay. Estimates are there's hundreds of millions of dollars circulating in the United States in counterfeit money. That's why when you give somebody a bill at the grocery store, they take that little pen out and they make the mark on it. You see, paper, all the paper, copy machine paper, writing paper, all that paper has a wood base. It's based on a wood. Whereas your money, your currency, is linen and cotton based. So when they mark on that little pin, iodine, little iodine pin, or the iodine in the paper, whatever it is, will make that mark dark. If they mark on it and it gets dark, that's a fake bill. So, because if they mark on a real currency with it, it's just going to be a real light brown, but a fake. So the pen test is used everywhere. The problem with the pen test is there's ways to defeat it. Counterfeiters have become very clever. So what they do is they have figured out that if you wash funny money, counterfeit money, with a vitamin C solution, crush up vitamin C, wash the bill, your fake money that you made on your copying machine, wash it with that, it'll pass the pen test. Also, they got another thing that they've learned to do is they take your ones and fives and bleach them. Because it's hard to duplicate the paper that money is printed on. So they bleach the ink out of it, and then they use their fancy machines and they print over it with a $100 denomination, and it will pass the pen test. So they've had to devise all these other tests. Now they've really had, you notice you hold up your $100 bill, it's got the little stripe down it, it's got all kinds of stuff printed in it, you hold it different ways, you see different things, you see bells, you see. Oh, yeah. And now they have these little machines.
I got a million back here.
You got a million? I'm sure it's legit, too. Yeah, yeah, it looks real, huh? Nowadays, they have these little machines that kind of shows a UV light on it. And because you can lose a lot of money. If you're a small business and you take in all this counterfeit money, that's your loss. You eat that. So just because counterfeiting is such a problem, they've had to devise all these different tests. Now, I'm going somewhere with this. And where I'm going is this. One test alone is not enough to detect a clever counterfeit, because there's different kind of counterfeits. And the same thing is true spiritually. One test alone is not always enough. So right here in 1 John 4, John gives us the doctrinal test, the test of doctrine. And it's generally pretty good at weeding out counterfeits. And basically what John is speaking of in these passages, verse 2, verse 3, is the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ. That's what he's talking about. A true incarnation. A true incarnation. And you know what that is? That Jesus Christ is God. God became flesh, lived a sinless life, walked as a human among us. He was a man. He was God. He was man. That's the incarnation. He's the eternal Son of God. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was nothing made that was made. So from eternity, Jesus was God. In the beginning, from the beginning, from eternity, the Father and the Son existed. We see plurality in the Godhead. You look at Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. We know that the God who created all was Jesus Christ. Genesis 1:2 says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water, so the Holy Spirit was present in creation as well. You've got Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all active in creation. We've covered all of this before, dealing with Gnosticism and so forth, but the doctrinal test is essentially this. Any preacher, any messenger, any teacher, any prophet, any book, it all has to pass the doctrinal test. Who is Jesus Christ? What do they say about Jesus Christ? Is he God? Is he Almighty God? Not a God, not a lesser God, not a created being. Is he God Almighty? Is he the eternal Son of God? And you see, this all ties in with so many other essential Christian beliefs. Because if we're off on the doctrine of Christ, we actually wind up in the camp of the Antichrists. We must be correct on the doctrine of Christ. Jesus Christ is God. He is eternally God. There never was a time when he was not God. He is what is often called the second person of the Godhead. We believe in a divine triunity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one divine spirit. He's not two gods. He's not three gods. He's one God. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, which is the commandment, we've got to believe in Jesus Christ, as John said, then we believe everything the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Born of a virgin, eternally God. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So he became a true man, a true human being with a true human nature. He walked, he lived a sinless life among us so he could die a perfect substitute for the sins of all mankind. Accepted by the Father, paid the penalty, bore the guilt and shame and condemnation of our sin, died physically, was buried in the grave in his body 3 days, rose from the grave, and ascended unto heaven, and is coming again. We must believe all of these things. We must believe them, or we find ourselves in the camp of the Antichrists. Because they're off on the doctrine of Christ. Go ahead, Wade. You had a question or comment?
Question.
Yes.
I heard you say it's not on.
Oh, you might have to press the button. Talk to the mic.
I've heard you talk the last couple of weeks about false prophets.
Yes.
I think, as far as I'm concerned, I think I know which philosophies are false to me. But are there any that are kind of under the cover that you know of that you can tell us about?
You mean like you want me to name people?
Not people.
Oh.
Not people.
Well, the doctrinal test is what do they believe about Jesus Christ? And if their belief as to who Christ is wrong, they fail the test. If it's wrong in any aspect of who Christ is, they fail the test. If they don't believe in the Trinity, they fail the test. If they don't believe Jesus was truly born of a virgin, there's been famous preachers who've said the virgin birth, you know, we don't know whether it really happened or not, and it's not that important. It's very important. If they fail that test, they're in the wrong camp. They're in the Antichrist camp. If they're off on the sinlessness of Christ, if they're off on like the Gnostics, that he wasn't a true, he didn't have a physical body, he was just some spirit. We have to believe he was truly a man. We also have to believe he was truly God, 100% God. And if they're off, then they're off. That's the doctrinal test. And then what goes right along with that? What do they believe about his death? Was it substitutionary? Did he die for all of our sins? Are we saved by grace and not by our own works? All of this is part of the doctrinal test. What did Christ do when he died on the cross? Did he die for all of our sins, or do we still have to be punished for some of them? Or it's all part of the doctrinal test. If they're off on that, they're off. They're in the wrong camp. The cults, yep. Yes. Anything that doesn't line up with the biblical version of the biblical doctrine of Christ, not just... Well, you talking about like the Jehovah Witnesses? Yeah, they don't have a Bible, a legitimate Bible version. They've got a perversion of the Bible, yeah. It's not a legitimate Bible. Any legitimate version of the Bible teaches these doctrines. We'll teach that Jesus is God, that Jesus became a man, God became a man, walked among us, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, died physically, rose from the grave physically, atoned for all of our sins, and is coming again. Amen. Right along with that belief is this other part of the doctrinal test, because in order to believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ, you got to believe the Bible. So what is their view of the Bible? Not everybody has a high view of the Bible. Not all believe that the Bible is fully inspired, and you would be surprised at some of the denominations that now question the absolute authority of the Bible. Even some of the modern charismatic groups, they might give a nod to the Bible, but they don't preach it. They preach something else. Go ahead, Dave.
For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they claim they believe the Bible, but you can't understand the Bible unless you're using the studies in the Scriptures to guide you.
Yeah.
So it doesn't mean what it says and say what it means. You've got to interpret it according to their authority.
Right. So what do they believe about the Bible? Is the Bible fully inspired? Is it the Word of God? Is it authoritative in all matters of faith and practice? If their beliefs are kosher, that is, if their beliefs are legitimate, and a lot of groups have a legitimate statement of faith, but there's a trend today to have a kosher statement of faith that they don't follow, that they don't adhere to. Because along with this doctrinal test about Christ, you have to ask the question in their studies, books, sermons, whatever, is Christ exalted? Is he always exalted? Or in any way, is he diminished? Because what you find today in some of the motivational messages that come across many pulpits, it's not the exaltation of Christ, but the exaltation of man. That we can be whatever we choose to be. You have this destiny. You can succeed. You tell yourself. It's all about yourself.
Yeah.
Is man exalted or is Christ exalted? Is Christ the ultimate? Is he the ultimate of our worship, our honor, our adoration? Is he revered? Is he believed? Is he followed? Or is he secondary to human reasoning and in some cases now the current culture, the current mood of the country? What is the main objective of the message, the messenger, the prophet, the preacher, the book, whatever? Is the message, is the ministry, is it all about exalting Christ? Is it all about pleasing Christ? Is it about tickling ears, growing a crowd, exalting self, getting people's money, building a personal kingdom? And here's one of the factors you have to consider about this doctrinal test. That sometimes you don't really know right away. Sometimes it takes a while before you begin to realize. And sometimes the way you realize it isn't even what that they're teaching is wrong, but it's what they're lacking, what they are not teaching, what they are leaving out. And you can sit in a ministry for a year or two before you realize, you know, I've been here for a couple of years. I've never heard them preach about sin. I've never heard them preach about repentance. I've never heard them preach about taking up a cross or following Christ or looking for Christ's return. There's so many things that are absent. It's because it's all about motivation and feeling good and success, prosperity, and so forth. Not only what are they saying, but what are they not saying? I want to read something to you real quick. This came out of Charles Swindoll's journal. Yeah. Yeah. I'm going to read this to you because I thought it was good. He says, I've lived long enough to watch an alarming erosion occur in modern Christianity. The church I entered back in the 1950s is not the same church today. Large, influential churches are looking more and more like they got their genes crossed with Wall Street and Broadway. A strange mutation of techniques from corporate America and show business have replaced or at least watered down the sound and systematic teaching of the Word of God. There are exceptions, for which I'm grateful, but that's the tragedy. They are the exceptions and not the rule. Instead of offering solid meat based on sound doctrine, our houses of worship have turned to the baby food of the world of entertainment. A consumer mentality is now an acceptable substitute for theological thinking and biblical literacy. Naive and impressionable infants in the faith gather to hear what they want to hear from preachers and teachers who are often not much better trained than their hearers. He goes on and talks about, he quotes 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, the time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. And so he says, it seems like pastors today will stop at nothing to entertain their audience, not congregation, but audience. And those audiences want nothing more than to hear things that tickle their fancy. He said, I know this comes across to some people as the get off my lawn rants of a grumpy old man or the desperate railings of a member of the old guard who can't bear to see an old-fashioned churchianity replaced by something more relevant. It's not that at all. I myself have called such stult-defying killjoys to task for their marriage to man-made traditions, out-of-date preferences, and the obsolete methods of yesteryear. What really bothers me with the deterioration in modern Christianity is the tasteless reimagining of holy things. We're seeing the deliberate dumbing down of historic Christianity into a silly caricature of the true faith to keep people feeling good in order to keep them coming. Well, you know, one of the other problems you have with the doctrinal test, it's a great test. It's an essential test. It's the first test. But how can you discern whether they're teaching right doctrine when most of the church has no idea what right doctrine is? So many Christians are so biblically illiterate that they can't discern truth from falsehood anyway. And that's why they just swallow anything that comes along. So the doctrinal test, that's what John talks about. But just like I mentioned a minute ago, you know, the pen test isn't enough when the counterfeits get a little more clever. So remember I also mentioned Jesus' words, beware of false prophets, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You'll know them by their fruits, he said. You'll know them by their fruits. Wherefore, by their fruits you will know them. Well, I want you to think about this. The inside, what's inside, like the ravening wolf, is not what the outside advertises them to be. The outside advertises them to be sheep, but the inside, they're ravening wolves. They blend in like the sheep because they look like sheep. They might pass the ink pen test, but to detect what's really inside, you have to apply a different test. I call this test the snowball test. There's another word for it. You could call it the squeeze test. Jesus said, it's the check the fruits test. But to detect what's really inside, outside they look like sheep. Outside they blend in with the sheep. They act like sheep. They baa like sheep. But inside they're ravening wolves. How do you detect what's really inside? The snowball test. And I have to tell you what the snowball test is. And to do that, I got to tell you a little story. And when I tell you this story, I've got to spill the beans about Sister Diane and the grandchildren. Snowball is not what you think of. Snowball was a pet hamster. Snowball was a pet hamster that belonged to my grandchildren, Caleb and Chloe. They were young. Snowball was a fat, solid white hamster, and he was probably the best little hamster you could ever find because he was cuddly. The kids played with him. They kissed him. He'd crawl all over him. He was a happy, fat, bubbly, gentle hamster, gentle as a lamb. One day, Sarah, my daughter, said, I'm taking the kids, and we're going to go away for a few days. And Granny, would you watch Snowball while we're gone? So Granny said, of course, I'll watch Snowball. They brought their little cage over. This was before we had the big dog. She brought the cage over, and for, I don't know, two or three, 4 days, we had Snowball the hamster. Diane looked after him, fed him, watered him, did all the things you're supposed to do with a hamster. And the day before they were coming back, she found Snowball dead in the cage. And he was, it's not like you could resuscitate him or anything, you know, he was dead. He was cold, he was dead. And Diane felt awful. I mean, she's an animal lover. She felt horrible. And then she started feeling horrible when the kids come back and I have to tell them Snowball's dead. I mean, I'm their grandma. This is a terrible thing. So she did what any good grandma would do. She went looking at all the pet stores to see if she could find a big, fat, white, solid white hamster. And she finally found one. She came back with this hamster, big, fat, white hamster, put him in the cage. And when they came home, we gave them the cage, and she said, "I sure hope they don't detect that that this is not Snowball." Well, we didn't hear anything for about a day, but then my daughter called, and she said, "Did something happen to Snowball? Because he is biting and clawing and scratching and hissing, and every time they go to touch him, he just wants to tear him up. He's like trying to bathe a feral cat, you know. What happened to Snowball?" And so, well, Diane had to spill the beans. Snowball died. And this is just a big white feral cat that, you know, here's the thing, the second white hamster, he looked just like Snowball. He looked just like him. He would have passed the visible test. They looked at him in the cage. They took him home. They were ready to go play with him, but he'd bite him every time they put their hand in the cage, or claw and scratch. He hissed like a snake.
Did they ever take him?
No.
No, they laid on him and killed him.
By accident. Now, this is the Snowball test. You could also call it the squeeze test, because, you know, you can't hardly pick up a hamster without squeezing it at least a little bit. And when you squeezed him, he wasn't Snowball at all. He wasn't the gentle, kind, gracious, little, loving hamster. He was... So, you know, you apply the Snowball test, the squeeze test, and what's on the inside comes out. What's on the inside comes out. By their fruits you shall know them. And, you know, a fruit can look... A plastic apple looks like fruit. In the old days, they made them out of wax. Y'all remember the wax fruit? Wax apples and wax oranges and all that? Well, nowadays everything's plastic, but it still looks really good until you squeeze it,
yeah,
or you touch it, or you handle it. So then you realize it's not the real deal. It's all you got to do is squeeze it. And can I tell you, with counterfeit Christianity, it's like that too. Because when the world is on the inside and they get punched, provoked, irritated, when they get their hackles up, all you got to do is put the squeeze test to them, and the comes out. Verse 5. You still in 1 John 4?
Amen.
They are of the world. They. Therefore, they speak of the world. And when you squeeze them, they speak just like the world. They are of the world, and the world listens. The world pays attention. The world follows them. They speak like the world, and boy, you provoke them. They act just like the world. You provoke them, they'll swell up in all of their inflated pride and tell you what for and oppose and lambast and come after you. And just remember verse 4. You are of God. They are of the world. You are of God, little children. You are of God. So if you get squeezed, what comes out? If you get provoked, what comes out? If you get irritated, what comes out? If you get squeezed, what comes out? You are of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit dwells, continues, remains, abides in you. That means we have to get victory over this flesh. So that we get squeezed, we get a Snowball response and not the little demon hamster response. You know? And the Bible tells us, you have overcome them because greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. We are of God, he says in verse 6. And he that knows God hears us, listens to us. They listen to the truth. Those who know God follow the truth. They want the truth. They hunger for the truth. They want to know the real Jesus. They want to serve the real Jesus. They are hungry for the scriptures. He that is not of God, they don't listen to us. And that's how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Yes, sir.
I was looking at the word that's translated error. Actually, it's the same word that we get planet from. Planets look like stars, but they wander.
They wander, yeah. It means to wander.
Yeah.
That's right.
And so this isn't necessarily even just a blatant, oh, look, this is a terrible thing. It's just wandering away from the truth.
That's right. To be seduced, to wander from the truth. That's exactly right. We made it through six verses. Praise God. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity tonight to read your word together, to study together, to learn together. My prayer for each of us, Lord, is that you help us one and all to discern, to be discerning Christians. Remind us, Lord, of the importance of paying attention to everything we hear, everything we read. Does it line up with your word? Is it true? Does it glorify our Savior? Does it exalt the word of God? Does it hold it in the highest esteem? And Lord, help us to be willing to reject all that diminishes Christ or diminishes the truth, the validity, the inspiration of the word of God. And help us, Lord Jesus, one and all, whenever we're squeezed, to reflect Christ, the Christ who lives in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.